9 this morning, Isaiah chapter 49. We're going to look this morning at the motherly love of God. A little distinct there because God is not a mother, is he? He is a father, but God reminds us that the love that he has for us is a type of a motherly love. And so this morning as we celebrate Mother's Day, I want to thank the Lord for our mothers that are here. Thank the Lord for my mother and for the mother of my children. And praise the Lord for the many influences that all of us have had over the years in godly mothers. But there's an interesting comment that Kenneth Trent has said. He said, there is no greater compliment that can be paid to motherhood than God comparing his great love for us with the tender, compassionate love of a godly mother toward her children. Pretty profound. And there's two chapters we're going to look at this morning, Isaiah 49 and Isaiah 66. And in both of them, Isaiah kind of relates to us, obviously through the inspiration of God, the relationship that God the Father has toward us in yet a motherly type of love. So if you would turn to Isaiah 49, we're actually going to begin in verse number 8. And here is a comparison and relating to Jesus. And it says this, thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from afar, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that you've given to us. Lord, as we think back to what was going on in this day, we may not have the ability to quickly recall all the details of what was going on in Isaiah 49. And as we try to relate some of that and try to make sense of what's happening and jumping out of into this context, I trust that you would remind us that it's speaking about Christ. It's speaking about what you were going to do for your people. And you've been faithful to the people in the past, and now this passage is, I believe, for us. What it is you want us to see about how you want to be faithful to us today. So I pray that you would just minister to us this morning and teach us, Lord, more about the amazing love of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We understand with mothers, their love is often misunderstood. And God's love is often misunderstood. Sometimes we don't understand why God is doing what he's doing. But again, I go back to what we saw in prayer time this morning. All things work together for good. Not most, not some, but all things work together for good. We need to believe that. Here's a passage that's talking about the Messiah coming, Jesus Christ. Obviously, Israel is going through some very, very difficult times because of their own sin. Had they followed God's plan, they wouldn't have made such a mess of their lives, but they wouldn't. They wouldn't follow God's will. They wouldn't follow God's direction. They wouldn't follow the scriptures. And because of that, Israel was just a radical mess in all that they were doing. And God had promised them, if you don't obey me, I'm going to send you into captivity. And he would warn them, and he would warn them, and he would warn them, send prophet after prophet, and time would go on, and because God was gracious and he didn't judge quickly, the people thought, he's not serious. And they got themselves in all kinds of messes because they kept saying, it doesn't really matter if I follow God or not, we're going to go through the motions. And finally, God's getting ready to judge them. But here's the promise of not only then, but after the judgment, he says, this is what Jesus was going to be. He said, I will give thee, in the middle of verse 8, I will give thee for a covenant of the people. The word covenant has the idea of a promise. And he basically says, I'm going to give the Messiah, who will be a promise, the fulfillment to my people. What's this Messiah going to do? What was Jesus going to do? Look at verse 9. He's going to be able to say to the prisoners, those of us who are prisoners of sin, I'm going to say to them, go forth. To them that are in darkness, show yourself. So God's going to set us free from the power of sin. So he's a promise, he's a covenant. He is going to set us free. Notice what else he's going to do. Verse number 10. The Messiah, who we know as Jesus Christ, they shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor the sun smite them, for he that hath mercy on them shall lead them. So God's going to provide our needs. Philippians 4, 19 reminds us, but my God shall supply all your need. Not some of your need, all your need. It's all found in Jesus Christ. We spent some time in the last few Wednesday nights looking at Jesus Christ as the answer to all your problems. Now, he doesn't fix all your problems, but he's the answer to all your problems. And so he reminds us there that we can rest in him. So he tells us there that we won't, if we find our satisfaction in him, we won't hunger nor thirst, because he's the fulfillment. The end of verse 10, it reminds us that he will guide us, he will lead us by the springs of water, and he shall guide them. And so he guides us now through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who guides us into all truth. He guides us, he gives us wisdom, and he gives us direction. And so if I'm a Christian, I am always benefiting from the love of God. I don't always understand God's love. I don't always like the way God shows his love. But no child has liked every way that their mother has shown love to them either, have they? Especially when we're very young, we have a hard time understanding what that love is all about. Look at verse 13. The second thing I want us to see is that we are always on God's mind. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted his people, and he will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Now let's stop there a minute. Again, we're always on the mind of God. God is always thinking about us. In fact, in the book of Psalms, it tells us that if we could count the number of thoughts, the good thoughts that God has for me, he said, they're more than all the sands on the seashore. God is thinking about you constantly, and every thought that God has about you is always for good. God never has evil thoughts. Have you ever had an evil thought about somebody else? Don't answer that. You have. God never has. God always thinks good for his people. God always wants the best for his people. Oh, that we could be like that. We need to strive for that, but we'll never be exactly like that. But we sometimes wonder, does God really love me? He tells us, listen, in light of what he just told us, who Jesus was going to be, who the Messiah was going to be, what he was going to do for us. And if the only thing that God has ever done for you is he has set you free from sin and given you a home in heaven when you die, we should rejoice for the rest of our days. But we look at life and we get frustrated with the problems and the difficulties and the hardships, and we tend to look at that and we tend to complain to God because he could have stopped all of that. And that's true. But that's not the life we live. God has chosen to use some of those bad things to work in me to make me more like himself. And so he reminds us here with all of those good things. He says, because of that, verse 16 or verse 13, you ought to sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. So Isaiah is saying that as a child of God, I ought to do nothing but rejoice. And he tells us that in the book of Philippians, doesn't he? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That should be my lifestyle. It's not our lifestyle all the time, is it? Why? Because we take our eyes off of him and we put them on our things. And we tend to complain about life when God wants me to rejoice in him. And so then he says, here's where the rubber meets the road. Zion hath said, I think the Lord has forsaken me. I think that the Lord has forgotten me. Because why? They looked at the impending judgment. They looked at the problems all around. And, you know, we as Americans might look at, God, these are the two best you're going to let us run for president? Have you forsaken us? And God would say, I think you got it backwards, America. I think you have forsaken me. And that's the best you could come up with. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. The problem's not in Washington. The problem's in the churches across America. And if American churches would get right with God, they wouldn't be the two we'd have to worry about. In fact, I don't have to worry about who's in the White House. I worry about who's on the throne. And so let's keep that in mind. Let's recognize that God hasn't forsaken us. And sometimes when trials and trouble are happening in my life, sometimes I say, I think God's given up on me. I think God's forsaken me. Because look at what's going on. And God says this, can a mother or can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Again, stop there again. We've had several babies in our church recently. It's a blessing, infuses new life in many ways, but not one of those young couples have called me up the day they got home from the hospital and said, Pastor, something tragic happened. Can you pray? We forgot the baby. It's in the hospital. Can just pray that when we get there, it's still there. He'd say, are you kidding me that that's a potential? Jesus said, or God says, it's a potential. I mean, it's rare, right? But it is a case where it's possible that could happen. In fact, we're such a twisted society that it's possible that people abort their children or give birth and say, I don't want anything to do with it. And we see news events of tragic where a mother has left a baby in a trash can. And it makes news because it is so abnormal. It's not going to make news too much longer in our country, is it? But it makes news because it's abnormal. They don't do news stories on this couple just had a baby and they actually brought it home from the hospital. Why? Because that's normal. That's natural. So he says, it's hard for us to comprehend a mother having a baby and leaving it in a trash can. It's hard for us to comprehend. Can that happen? Yes. But he says, this will never happen. He says, yea, they may forget. Yet will I not forget thee. Then he says this, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Thy children shall make haste, thy destroyers, and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. God says, I can't forget you. It's impossible because, number one, I'm omniscient. Number two, I am full of compassion and full of love. I could never forget about you. I know every detail about your life. He tells us he knows every hair on our head. He knows every detail. And he says, I have graven you on the palms of my hand. In a sense, I've tattooed you on my hands. But I think it goes deeper than that. He literally bore the marks in his hands. And every time Jesus sees his hands, he sees me. And he sees you. Because he loves us. You see, God's love, we often misunderstand it. We can't fully grasp it, but God's love is perfect toward me. I remember, and it's a scene I don't think I will ever forget. I think Jenny was about 2 years old, and there was a nursery accident. And we had to take her to the hospital to get stitches on her head. And we got there, and the doctors obviously have to make us sign some consent forms to deal with the wound. And we signed the consent forms, and then they got a straitjacket out for a two-year-old. And they put her in this straitjacket, and they basically said, you can't touch her. I'm like, what? No, you can't touch her. Stay back a little bit. And then they put a cloth over her face to only see the wound, that they could deal with the wound and nothing else. And I can still hear the screams. And if she could have talked at that moment, she would have said, "Dad, what are you doing?" She probably would have blamed Mom more, right? Mom! Moms don't do this to their children. But we had to do that because that's what she needed. And a mother and a father will do that because of love, even though that child doesn't understand it. And how many times has God done things in my life, or God has allowed things in my life that I didn't understand, and my response at the end of the day is not, "God, I'm going to rejoice and praise you because I know what you're doing. You know what you're doing." But our response is anger. Our response is frustration or bitterness. And if that's how you're going to treat me, I'm done. I quit. Because you can't love me if that's what you're going to do. And God says, "How could I forget you? Everything I do is for you," as we saw in this morning. All things are for your sakes. As Jacob said to his sons, "All these things are against me." And later on, he came to find out all those things were for him, not against him. Go, if you would, to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, we see not only is God's love often misunderstood, but in Isaiah 66, we see God's love is unending. As we come to the close of this book, Isaiah 66, the last chapter here, Isaiah had the privilege of not only painting a dark picture for Israel, but he was able to paint the end result. Even beyond, after the captivity would take place, he was able to paint some of the great things that God was going to do. Not just after the captivity, after they went back and rebuilt the city, rebuilt the walls, but he's looking forward to much further down the road. The end times, the millennial kingdom, and the eternal state. And he's looking at some of the great things that God's plan is for his people. And so one of the things that we need to realize is that final chapter hasn't been written on our lives yet, has it? He's still writing a book in my life. He's still writing a book in your life. And until God puts that final period and says, "The end," and closes that book when you die, there's still another chapter being written. And the end of the book that God writes for every child of God is, "And they lived happily ever after," because we will. Now, this side of heaven is not a fairy tale, is it? This side of heaven sometimes, and they lived with problem after trial, after heartache and disappointment and frustration. But hopefully there's a theme in every chapter, yet with joy, yet trusting, yet with faith. But he doesn't promise this side of heaven that life is going to be good. He doesn't promise us that everything is going to work out. He does promise he'll hold my hand. He does promise he'll go through those deep waters with us. He promises that the flame shall not overtake us. And he promises a happy ending. Not here, but there. And so Isaiah 66, again, looking after the captivity, but I think even beyond that, in many ways, much further down the road, he says this in verse 1. "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." Stop there again. What does that tell us about God? If we think about nothing else, if that's all we got, the heaven is my throne, because we often think about in heaven, there's a throne, and God sits on a throne in heaven. And I believe we'll see that image when we get there. But he didn't say that. Notice he said, "The heaven is my throne." All of heaven demonstrates the absolute sovereignty of God. And the earth, as massive as the earth is in our perspective, He said, that's kind of like a footstool to me. The earth is puny. And if the earth is puny to God, by the way, he merely spoke it into existence. How much tinier are you and I? Again, when we see ants, we look at them and think how insignificant. And yet God thinks about the ants. He speaks about the ants. And God cares about me much more than he cares about the ants. And he tells us here that the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. And then he says this, because here's the thought of the Hebrew people. God's angry because we weren't worshiping him well. So we need to build the temple and do a better job at worshiping, and he'll be okay with us. He says this, where's the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things hath been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. So God's love is unending. We understand that. Hopefully we understand that. We believe that because God said so. God reminds us that he deserves to be honored. We think about Mother's Day today. And we talked even in Sunday school that there are some people who had some great mothers, and some people will not honor their mothers today. They won't call, they won't visit, they won't send a card, they won't even acknowledge Mother's Day, even if they were a godly mother. And that's tragic. You think, after all they did, and even if they weren't the best of mothers, you should still honor them because they deserve to be honored because they were your mother. How much more does God deserve to be honored in my life? And so God reminds us here. He says, listen, heaven is my throne. The earth is like so tiny. Man, you're so much tinier still. Somebody once said to me, he's but a speck on a speck in God's eyes. In what way could we really honor God? With a building? Our building's in nothing compared to the throne or to the temple that Solomon built, right? Or even when that was destroyed and the other temple was built, nothing compared to, and nothing compared to Herod's temple. But you know what God is saying? He says, listen, I really couldn't care less about where you worship. He said, I never asked for a building. I gave you a tent. David wanted the building. And I'm okay with the building. But it wasn't about the building. Unfortunately, they got to the point where they started worshiping the building rather than worshiping God. And that became tragic. God said, I don't need a building. My throne's in heaven. Let me read to you what Solomon said, because when Solomon actually built the temple, at the dedication of the temple, let me read to you what he said in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse number 27. He says this, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? And the answer to that is, no, he doesn't dwell on the earth. Behold the heaven, and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and the prayer which thy servant prayeth to thee today. That thine eyes may be open toward this house, night and day, even toward this place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And he asked God, hear us and forgive us. And Solomon understood a good principle for a time in his life. He understood that principle. It's not about the building. You know, Bethel Bible Church is not the building. It's us. a great quote I read this week said, "The greatness of a church is not measured by how many visitors come to admire the building, but by how many worshipers come to admire God." Is that why you came today? To admire God? To worship the God who can't be contained in this building, who can't be contained in this body, though he chooses to live here, though he chooses to meet here. When we meet, he chooses to come here and meet with us. That all of the songs that we sing are not to make us feel better. They're the worship songs to praise him. The message that I preach is not to make us feel better about ourselves. It is to make us understand that we need to worship God the rest of our days. In every part of our lives, everything the church does is to glorify Jesus Christ, whether it's in this building or whether it's when you go home. No matter what you do today, my life is to worship him. He says in verse number 2, he said, it's not about the building. He says, to this man will I look. To this person will I pay attention and give respect to, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my words. So what did God want if he didn't want a temple? Not that he was opposed to the temple, but he didn't want a temple for a temple's sake. He doesn't want a church building for a church building's sake. The group that meets in Japan that had the earthquake, they lost the building that they're worshiping. Guess what? They're worshiping today with some other group. They're worshiping. They're still praising. The church goes on, and they will meet again somewhere else. But it's not about a building. It's about a relationship with God. It's about the privilege to come before him. And God says, this is what I want, people who are broken in their spirit. So that when we hear from God, and he says, you need to get that right, we're convicted. We're challenged. And we feel badly for how we've treated God. And we've all treated him badly at some point this past week, haven't we? Whether it's a sin of omission or something that we've done or something we've thought or something we've said. But am I a person who trembles at his word? When I hear from him, do I say, oh, that's right, I offended him? And we confess it. Or do we just assume that God will forget about that? He'll sweep it under the rug. God is merciful. Because if we keep sweeping things under the rug, we may not see it. But that rug's getting full of stuff under it, isn't it? And God wants us to have a rug that is swept clean by confession. Go on, he says down in verse number 5. He says, hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, let the Lord be glorified. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendeth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. And here I think that's looking forward to, especially toward the latter days, when he's talking about the blessing that God's going to give upon Israel again. And imagine, you mothers who've had babies, imagine having a baby before you've ever felt the first contraction. And like, there she is. I never even felt any pain. And that's how quickly and that's how easily birth was going to happen for Israel one day, because God will one day bless, because he made a promise to Israel that one day he would bless again. They were going to go through some pain because they disobeyed, some trials and tragedy because they would not listen. He said, you know what I want? I want people that tremble at my word. And he said, you that do tremble at my word, take heart. Good days are in store for us ahead. Verse 8, who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring forth to the birth and not cause to bring forth fruit? saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her, and rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breast of her consolation, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river. There's the promise. Peace like a river. And the glory of the Gentiles like the flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be borne upon her sides and be dandled upon her knees. And then notice this. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. God is saying, listen, I have promised you, Israel. Go back to the book of Genesis chapter 12. I made a promise and a covenant to Abraham that I would be faithful to you forever. And yet they would have said, where's your promise now, God? You're telling us that the enemy's going to come in and take us captive for 70 years? Where's your faithfulness? Where's your promise? I think you've forgotten. And he kept saying over and over again, I haven't forgotten. I made a promise. I will fulfill the promise. And by the way, he still hasn't fulfilled all the details yet, I don't believe. And he's going to because he made a promise. And God made promises to you and to me too. But we like to look at all the good promises. Land flowing with milk and honey, right? We like to look at the fact that God has promised no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. But we tend to forget the other promises. Where God has said, if you turn your back on me, I will judge you. That's a promise. That wasn't a threat. That was a promise. And because of that, God had to judge Israel. Because he loved them, because they were his children. Hebrews 12 tells us that if I'm one of God's children, he has to chasten me because he loves me. I've said over and over again, I don't chasten the kids down the street. I'd be thrown in prison. It's not the only reason why. I don't think. No, that's not the only reason why. They're not my children. They're not my responsibility. But I've got to chasten my children when they get out of hand, right? Because that's my responsibility. And so too, God doesn't need to chasten those who are running for president. They're not his children. They don't know him. They don't have a relationship with God. He's more concerned about what's going on in the churches in America than he is what's going on in Washington. Because we're his children. He's looking for people that tremble at his word. Is that how we treat this book? Are we so concerned that when we read this book, that we don't want to do anything that would be displeasing to God? The world doesn't give a thought to this, do they? They couldn't care less. They live their lives, and it doesn't matter what this book says. It's not part of their life. Do you tremble at this book? Are you afraid of doing anything that you know God says you shouldn't be doing? Are you afraid that if I do that, God, he may send lightning and kill me? You say, we're not supposed to be afraid of God. Yes, you are. We ought to have a healthy fear of God. Now, God's not out to get us. But he is out to conform us into the image of Christ. And if I refuse to let him do that, if I rebel against what he tells me to do, what I know he wants me to do, he will put the hand on my neck and he will squeeze and he will lead me and guide me and direct me to what he wants me to do. And sometimes it'll be a miserable existence until I bow my heart to him again and say, God, I'm sorry. I will have a broken spirit. I will tremble at your word again. I will follow you. I will do that. And it reminds us, he is one, like a mother comforts her children. In that way, I want to comfort you. God reminds us in Matthew, how often did I want to gather you as a hen under my wings, and ye would not. It wasn't that I could not. It was that you would not. You wouldn't do it. You know the problem that happened in Israel? You know where how they got to this point where God said, it's coming. Judgment's going to come. And by the way, there's nothing you can do about it. Now, 70 years of captivity, and that's it. Nothing's going to change my mind now. It's over. You know where they got to that point or how they got to that point? Because they built this temple. And God was okay with the temple. He said, I don't need the temple, but if that's what you want to do, that's fine. If that makes you feel better, that's okay. And so they built the temple. And then they started worshiping in the temple. And then after a while, they started gravitating to some of the gods of the world. And they said, we're still going to worship Jehovah, but we like some of the things the world has to offer too. And so now they have two gods. They had Jehovah, and they had other gods. And then they would assimilate some of the other practices of the world into their lives. And so they were acting just like the world, and yet they were still going to the temple. And God would send prophet after prophet and said, stop. I can't do this. He said, either you worship me wholly or you're not worshiping me at all. And they said, no, we're good. We're okay with this. We like this relationship because we get to do what we want and we still feel good because we did what you want. God says, you may feel good, but if you don't stop this, I'm going to send you to captivity. And they said, we're okay. We're good. And they got to the point where they were so callous that they had no clue that they were far from God. In fact, if you went and if we were able to interview somehow, if we were to go back in time and interview some of those people and we were to say, so tell us what your worship of God is like, they would be able to give us testimonies just like we hear at this church. They would be able to say some of the great things about God just like we say about God. But if you were to interview God, he would say, their hearts were far from me. They honor me with their lips. And they look good on, for them, Saturday. But God says, you should hear how they talk on Monday. You should see how they interact with one another. You should see what they do. You should see how they live. And he says, their hearts are far from me. Go, if you would, one passage, Matthew 23, because Jesus saw this in his day. Matthew 23, verse number 14. Start verse 13. It says, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For ye devour widows' houses. And for a pretense, make long prayer. Say what? They devour widows' houses and they like to pray very long. How do you justify that? We know you can't, but people do. Good prayers, but live in immoral lives. Look at verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. You see, God deserves our commitment, doesn't he? One of the greatest things that we lack in the church in America today is commitment to Jesus Christ. Commitment to his church. It's amazing that it's easy to be committed to so many other things. But when it comes time to being committed to the church, and by that I don't mean the walls, but committed to the church, it's such a hard thing to do. Why? Because Satan knows if he can just get us not to be committed, he's won a big battle, hasn't he? Because we get distracted and we get involved in so many other things and we start to assimilate other things into our lives and we become just like everybody else. And yet, we know how to make the long prayers and we know where to go to church and we know how to tithe and give money, and so we feel good because we've done some of our good deeds, and yet we've omitted the weightier matters of the law. And God reminds us, especially today, as we think about Mother's Day, we know, it's obviously, we're supposed to honor mothers on Mother's Day. But are we to treat them like dirt the rest of the year? You say, well, no, that's not what it's like. That's not what Mother's Day is about. It's not like treat them bad all the rest of the year, and one day you honor them, right? That's not why it was designed. And Sunday was not designed for the one day you honor God, and the rest of the week is yours to do what you want. Just neglect the book. It doesn't really matter because that doesn't apply to Monday through Saturday. But make sure you're here on Sunday and dress up and play the part, pray, worship, sing, and God will honor it. Because that's why they went into captivity. And that's why America has two or possibly three awful choices to be our leader. That's why there's corruption everywhere you turn. That's why every time you turn on the TV, there's murders and rapes and all kinds of wickedness everywhere you look. That's why America has ceased to be great, because the churches have assimilated to the culture. And God can't bless America because God can't bless the church anymore. And so we need to go back to, what is God looking for? And I know we're looking for one day we're going to get the bathrooms and the kitchen. And one day we're going to get that new auditorium. And then it'll be great. Let's make it great now. Let's do our best to make sure that when we walk through the doors of this not so beautiful building, a little cold, a little stale, so to speak, but let's make sure that our hearts are vibrant in worship. Let's make sure that when we come in here, we are no different than when we are out there. That our life is devoted to God. Not one day a week, but every day of the week. We know that God is fully committed to you. The big question is, how committed are you to him? Father, we thank you so much that you demonstrated for us that your love is for us like a mother's love for her child. And we thank you, Lord, for that picture. What a tender, compassionate image that you've given to us. And yet how often, Lord, have all of us assimilated into the mold of the world. And Lord, we have no one to blame if we're not seeing the blessing in our lives and the blessing on this church. We can only blame ourselves, Lord. because you've told us how to live, how to serve, how to honor you. And yet sometimes, Lord, we let so many other things come in our way between our worship and you. We have learned how many excuses we can make where we probably don't convince anybody else that it was a good excuse, but we've convinced ourselves. And Lord, we know the easiest person to deceive is self. Lord, I pray that you would squeeze all of our necks a little bit today. Point us all in the right direction. Help us to be Christians who would be desiring to be committed to you 100%. Lord, if there's any in this room that have never trusted you as Savior, they've never been born again, I pray that today would be the day that they would call upon you. And we'll thank you for it. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn, if you would, to hymn number 371, Have Thine Own Way. Reminding us that he is the potter. So if God's spoken to you about a need, you don't have to come forward. You can sit at your seat. You can go to another room. But if God's challenged you, please just don't stay the status quo. If we leave this place, we're probably not going to change because we'll be distracted and we'll get busy and do other things and take a few minutes and commit that to God. If God's challenged you about changing, maybe you need to come to know Christ. And if that's the case, meet me down front and someone will take you to another room and help you understand what it means to be a child of God. Let's stand as we sing 371.